one of us, capture us, get a hold of us. And that's my prayer this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, the conditions of Nehemiah's time. I want you to notice he's in the, go to chapter 1 and look with me at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Nehemiah. Now that word Nehemiah means Jehovah is comfort, comforter. I think that this man took his name. More than that, I think he decided in his life, I can live in this palace, I can live with comfort, live at ease. And God is about ready to do something, to moving from the life of comfort to a life of concern for others. He is in Shushan, the palace. Now, Shushan at that time was located about 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf and about 250 miles east of the ancient Babylon. It was one of the world's most significant cities of that time and of that generation. And so we see here the comfort. Look there in verse 1. The word of the Lord, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month Kislu, underline that name because that's the month December. And in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, and he is the king's cupbearer. He's living in a life of ease, in a life of meteorocracy, which means the only person that he was concerned about was himself. And I want to tell you, that's a poor way to live, be only concerned about yourself. I only see in this condition the comfort of the palace that he lived in, but I was thinking about the coldness of his heart. Kislu was the month of December, and that would be a cold time of the year. I wonder if his heart was colder than the climate of that day. I don't know, but he certainly was cold toward the things of God. He had not really thought about anybody but himself and to do his job for the king. But I notice here, as we move down here, verse 2, we find here, not only do we see that his comfort, he's in their knees, we see the coldness of his heart, but we see all his concern for other people. All of a sudden, God is going to move into his life, going to shake him up, going to get him out of this apathy, going to get him out of this meteorocracy life into a life that has deep concern. Look in verse 2. Then Hanani, that's one of his brethren, that's literally his physical brother, came to he and certain men of Judah, and then he asked the question. You ever ask a question that got a burden because of the answer you're about ready to get? More times in my life I have done that. I said, how's this or what's this? What's going on in the mission field? And somebody will come and report on his mission. And we'll talk about the mission. And all of a sudden I'll ask a question. Boy, do I get a burden. Do I get a burden? God wants us to be burdened. And more than once I had a missionary or an evangelist one time was passing to our area on a Wednesday night. I didn't know him, but I just felt led. We always took our Wednesday night offerings. We're always for others. And because of that, we were giving a lot of money away on Wednesday nights. And I said, Lord, I said, what do you mean you want me to take an offer? Do you ever argue with God? You just start talking to God, and I'm waiting for the offertory to get through, and I was supposed to get up and preach on a Wednesday night, and then this fella came to my mind, and so I said to folks, we're going to take another offering. You mean you would take a second offering? I've been known to take four of them in a service. Don't worry, I'm not the senior pastor here. It will not happen here. All right? But I would do that, and so we took an offering, and we gave him a check for a little over $1,000. As he came in to get the check, he said to me with tears in his eyes, we didn't even have enough money to get gas to get home. I said, you still don't. You only have a check. But we got his tank filled up, and he went on his way. But you got to have a little humor. And he was crying. I'm laughing. You know, you still don't have any money. You still don't have any cash to get gas. But anyway, when you ask a question, sometimes God will use that question that you ask to get a hold of your heart and captivate it. Notice what he says here, if you will, please. He asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped in verse 2, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Keep in mind, Israel is now in captivity by the Babylonians. And they said unto him, the remnant that are left are captivity, there in province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. I want you to notice two thoughts there in verse 3. I want you to pay attention to the wall, and I want you to pay attention to the gates. In the Bible times, walls were there to keep bad things out. Gates were there to let good things come in. And you and I need to have walls in our lives. We need to have gates. We've got to have walls to keep the wrong things out. For example, if you'll take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Proverbs and turn there to the 25th chapter of the book of Proverbs, I want you to notice verse 27 and verse 28 of Proverbs chapter 25. In verse 27 it says, it is not good to eat much honey, so men to search for their own glory is not glory. I've written by that verse, pride. Person who searches for his own glory, what? He's a man of pride. Then the very next verse says, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down, what? And without what? Walls. You got to have walls, those walls in your life to kill pride, to keep it out of your life. And I tell you what, you need to have walls in your life. You need to build them. You need to make sure that the wrong things don't get into your life. That's why we have rules in our homes for our children or for ourselves. And we have to be careful that we don't allow the wrong things to get into our mind and our thought life. You got to build walls in our ways of life. And so again, look at verse 20. He that had no rule over his own spirits like a city without walls. If you don't have walls in your life to discipline yourself, every man does that which is right in his own eye. It's not the way to live. You need to have walls. Then I want you to notice gates. Whereas gates are absolutely important to keep things out, the gates are absolutely important to let things in. Turn over there to the book of Psalm 100. Now, the walls deal with pride. We're proud when we allow wrong things to be. I'll run my own life. But the gates are important to let the right things in. And these are gates of praise. Build walls to keep out pride. Have gates to allow the right things to come in. Look over there in Psalm 100, verse 4. Enter into his gates with what? Thanksgiving. That's praise. You know, we're living, as I've said more than once in this pulpit since I've been here, enter into his gates, into his courts with what? Praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. We're living in a thankless generation today. My prayer is that you will not only have walls to keep the wrong things out, but you'll have gate to let the right things in, things we're thankful for. I believe every day, if you want to live a Christian life, you need to be thankful. You need to take time to praise the Lord for his goodness, for his mercy, for all that he does for us. On a regular basis, I just like to thank God that I'm saved. I don't take that for granted. Only by his grace, he brought somebody into my life years ago. So he have here the condition by. He's been living in his comfort zone. He has a coldness of heart until you go there to chapter 1 again in verse 3. And you find here that all of a sudden there's a concern for others. Now we come over here and we notice not only the condition of Nehemiah, but let's notice for a few moments this morning how he was kept, the captivity. When I say he's captured, God gets a hold of his mind. God gets a hold of his spirit. God gets a hold of his entire life. And I want you to notice, because in verse 3 through 4, I want you to notice here his passion. Our brother in our Sunday school class was talking about passion this morning. We need to have passion. You got to have passion. You got to move out of your comfort zone. And if you're just if you're living in your comfort zone, you don't have a compassionate heart. It's just me. See, no, that's not the way God. I want you to notice five things in verse 4 that God had him, what he did, are symbolic of a compassionate heart, a heart of passion. I want you to what he did. When I heard these words, he said, I sat down. God wants our time. I don't know how busy he was, but he sat down. God wants our time. Book of Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still. And what? No, I'm God. There are times when we just need to sit down and remove everything else from our life. You want to build a compassionate heart. There's five things here. First, you just sit down. And you let him, you give him your time. Notice, secondly, the Bible says, and he wept. God wants our tears. When's the last time you've ever shed tears? When's the last time you thought of somebody who has a need that caused you to tears to flow from your eyes? If not from your eyes, definitely from your heart. You were just broken over what you heard. That's how you develop a passionate heart. He sat down, God wants our time. He wept, God wants our tears. And he mourned, God wants us troubled by that which troubles him. That's what the word mourn here. The word mourn here has the idea of being troubled by the things that trouble God. I have a feeling we spend more time mourning over the things that trouble us, not to trouble God. God wants us to have a troubled heart over the things that trouble him. Then he not only sat down, God wants our time. He wept, God wants our tears. He mourned, God wants us to trouble, wants us troubled by that which troubled. He fasted, God wants our total being. And he just quit eating. Now, He fasted. That doesn't mean he went to a fast food place. I mean, he didn't eat. Wouldn't be a bad idea for us to fast now and then. Amen? Scripture speaks a great deal about fasting. I even thought of sometime, if I'm still here, preaching a message on fasting. We won't do it during Thanksgiving time, of course. That's probably not the time to do it. But that God realized that God wants our total being. He wants our bodies too. And I'm afraid at times we've made our body into a dumpster. Just put everything in it that's wrong. I believe God wants to take care of the body. My wife is constantly concerned about our health needs. And my wife knows that I don't like carrots. How many here don't like carrots? Get right. But she found a new way to fix them. They were good, honey, the other day. We had company, and they were good. You can do that anytime you want it, sweetheart. Personally, I'd rather have chocolate pudding or chocolate candy or something like that on top of the carrots. You know something? We need to be concerned about eating right, because these bodies are his temple of the Holy Ghost. These bodies don't belong to us. They belong to him. And we need to take good care of them as long as we can. He sat down. God wants our time. He wept. God wants our tears. He mourned. God wants us to trouble, wants to trouble us with the things that trouble him. He fasted. God wants our total being. And he prayed. God wants our trust. God wants our trust. Now think with me, not only do I look at his passion, but I I do look at his prayer. So he's going to pray there, beginning in verse, as we move down here, let's look at here. I want you to notice in his prayer, beginning at verse 5 to the end of that chapter, you'll see his prayer. And in that prayer, you will see four significant things, or three significant things. Number one, we see the reverence for God. I don't know about you, but the older I get, the closer it gets for me to be with Jesus. I want to make sure that I have all the reverence that I can muster up for God, because I'm going to spend eternity with him, and he's God. I want you to notice, first of all, he's going to use, in this chapter, he will use three significant names for God. Look at them. Take note of them. You see them there. The first one is in verse 4. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned, certain day fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven. Now that's the normal name. In the beginning, what? God. That's the Hebrew name Elohim. It means that he is the maker of everything we have. That's the word Elohim. In the beginning, God what created. Do you realize who we're praying to when we pray? We're praying to the one who made you. He's the one who made everything that you have, and everything that you are came from God. He wants us to have reverential respect for that name. The second name is found in verse 5. And I beseech thee, O Lord. Now, that's an important there, because they're all capital letters. You'll see a difference here in a moment. I beseech thee, O Lord. Now, that is the Hebrew name meaning Jehovah. Jehovah. That's the name that makes him our mediator. One of the well-known preacher got on Larry King's years ago. Now Larry's realized now who God really is. He's went out into eternity. And he said there's only one mediator. And man, I'll tell you what, the crowd went wild in opposition to what he said, that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Some preacher was on there, only way to heaven. And they got so upset because, you mean that Jesus is the only way to heaven? Yes, he is. You see, he is Jehovah. He is the mediator that we have. The third name is found there in verse 11. O Lord. Now, notice the difference between the O Lord in verse 5 and the O Lord in verse 11. The O Lord in verse 11 does not have all capital letters. Now God did that, so we'll understand there's a difference between these two. The name O Lord in verse 5 is our Jehovah, our mediator. But the name here is the Hebrew word which has the idea of being our master. He is Adonai. He's my master. And when you come before God in prayer, please understand he's our maker, he's our mediator, he's our master of everything that we are and everything that we have. So we see a reverence for his name. We also see the responsibility. We look at the responsibility before the living God. He's going to come before God as a servant, as a sinner, and one through the scriptures. He's going to use the scriptures when he prays. By the way, I think that's key. Now I'm going to say this reverently. There are times in my life I put God on the spot. How do you do that? I just quote scripture to him. God, you said, amen. You said it, God. I believe it. Whether I believe it or not, it settles it, but I do believe it. And so we find he does these. Notice he comes as a servant. You will find there, if you take a pen sometime, you will find 8 times in these verses, beginning at verse 6 to the end of that chapter, he will mention the word servant 8 times. I will tell you today, when you pray, you come as his servant. That speaks of our humility. The word servant here is the word we get the word slave. We're under his control. Everything about us. Therefore, as a servant, 8 times he'll say it, time and time and time and time, 8 times in this passage, he'll say, I come as a servant. Secondly, he points out that he comes as a sinner. That speaks of his honesty. When he talks about being a servant, that's his humility. And now he speaks also as a sinner. He comes as in his honesty. Look there in verse 6 and 7. Look at verse 6 with me and verse 7. I want you to underline a 2-letter word when I get to it. Verse 6, let thy ear now be attentive and thy eyes open that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel. He says, I'm going to confess the sins of Israel. But you get this? Look at the 2-letter word, we. We have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. Look at verse 7. There's that 2-letter word. We have dealt very corruptly against thee. Now, I believe that Nehemiah probably didn't do all the sins that most of the Israelites did. But he's going to include him. I think we have a bad habit of finger pointing. Would you do something? Take that finger and point it right back at yourself. Because you also are a sinner by the grace of God saved. And sometimes we fail to realize we're part of the problem. Somebody say amen, oh my, or something. We're part of the problem. He said, I'm part of the problem. Oh, the problem's Washington, D.C. The problem's here, the problem's there. The problem's her, in marriage, the problem's him. The problem's her, the problem's the children. No, the problem's you. God can only straighten you out in your prayer as you pray for others. He wants you straightened out first. I think the only way some people are going to straighten out is when the undertaker does it. As he lays in the casket. That's a wrong time to do it. You notice he says here, we, twice he says that in that verse. So he comes before the Lord as a sinner as well as a servant. Then he comes, notice he comes with the scriptures. Look what he does. He does an interesting thing here as you go here. Look over there now in verse 8, verse 10. Or look what we pick up there. Verse 8 through verse 10. Remember, this is an interesting thought. Remember, God doesn't forget anything. Amen? But it's his way of letting God know I'm pleading on the basis of Scripture. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though they were of you cast out into uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather thee from thence and will bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. If you don't want to know what he's talking about, he's quoting here Deuteronomy 28, verse 60 through agree for to verse 67, Deuteronomy 28? He's quoted. What did he do? He said, Lord, I just want to hold you. And I say, I know that he meant it reverently. I want to hold you to your word. Amen? You use scripture. And I know of no better way to pray than to quote scripture. Every morning when I have my prayer time, I say, I remind God of Psalm 5 and verse 8. My voice shall thou hear in the morning, Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer to thee and will look up. I have the privilege of prayer because he has said I can pray to him and he will hear me. And I say hallelujah to that. So he came, the responsibility as well as his reverence, his responsibility there as well as his reverence. Then I want you to notice his request as he's praying. He's coming to God now in prayer. He's coming in reverence. He's coming realizing the great responsibility he has. So I'm just a servant, Lord. By the way, Lord, I'm part of the problem. I'm a sinner. All this, Lord, I just want you to know, I say it reverently, I'm putting you on the spot. I come quoting scripture. Promises you made to Israel, therefore I'm holding you to it, Lord. Now, I believe he did that reverently. I believe he did that because, by the way, everything God said in this book is going to come to pass, has come to pass, will come to pass, because God keeps his word. Think with me there as he finds this. Now, I want you to notice the request before a loving God. Reverence for the Lord God, followed by the responsibility for the living God, and now is a request for a loving God. Don't you know we have a loving God? You know, folks, you know how to say amen. Then do it. We have a loving God. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. And he deals with that thought here. Notice verse 11 again. Now these are thy servants and thy people. He's referring to Israel and all their problems there in Jerusalem, whom thou hast redeemed thy great power and by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, again I already brought it out. His request, he comes to one who is his master. Lord, I know you love me. He comes also with meekness. I beseech thee now, let thy ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. Now get that. You fear God? The word fear here has two thoughts to it. Because as he reacts, he's saying God, he's come to God who's his master. He comes with meekness. Coming with meekness. By the way, be careful how you come to God. Don't demand of God of things that you want. I hope I may fear God. The word itself has two thoughts to it. Number one, the word fear means to have a reverential respect for who he is. That's a fear. The other is literally, be afraid of what God can do. Be afraid of what God can do to you if you don't follow his leading. I believe we have to have both kinds of fear. So he comes with meekness. He comes with him as his master. He's coming before a holy God, and he wants to be sure, I fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of man. He comes not only as his master, when he said, Adonai, O Lord. He not only comes with meekness as he sees himself as that asking for a real reaction to his sin. I'm coming before a holy God. But notice he's coming asking for mercy. Now, the difference between grace and mercy, probably you know that by now, don't you? Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. I'm glad for both of them. I'm thankful today that he gives us that grace and mercy, and grant mercy in his sight, for I was the king's cupbearer. Now he comes here also, not only does he come before his master with meekness, pleading for mercy, but he comes and he's going to pray for a miracle. When's the last time you've seen a miracle? In fact, you got up this morning, God hears a miracle. Amen. You ever think about the miracles that we just forget about? But I'm thankful for the miracle. But he's praying for a tremendous spiritual miracle here to take place. And I want you to notice here, verse 1 of chapter 2, and it came to pass in the month Nisan. Now, if you go back up to verse 1, you remember that little month Chislu, December? Nisan is April. So it's been 4 months since he began to agonize over what was going on. He's prayed, I think, for 4 months. Now let me say this to you. God answers prayer in 4 different ways. Number one, pretty direct. Have you ever prayed, and while you're praying, the prayer's being answered right then? I think of Peter over there in Acts chapter 12 when they were praying that God would deliver him from prison. Remember that? A little bit of humor there, because Peter's knocking at the door. Little maiden comes to the door, goes back and said, "You won't believe it. Who's out there?" And he said, "Can't be. He's in prison." Or if they were praying, God would release them. That's pretty direct. Sometimes the prayer is different. David, the Old Testament, prayed that God would allow him to build the temple. Did God allow him to build the temple? Yes and no. No, that he didn't do the actual, was not alive when it was built, but I tell you what, he supplied most of the material to have it built, so it was different. Sometimes that is denied. Over in 1 Corinthians 12 chapter, Paul had a thorn in the flesh. I don't know what it was. I'm thinking God hid that from us, because I know how we humans are, particularly Baptists. Well, Lord, if he had had what I had, he wouldn't be reacting the way I'm reacting. God denied for him to get well. The fourth one is delayed. This one's delayed. It's been 4 months. Now God is about to break in and answer a most miraculous prayer. Verse 1, and it came to pass in the month of chapter 2, Nisan, in the 12th year of Artaxerxes. I get a kick out of the name Artaxerxes. I don't know about you, but my taxes irk me. The king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been before him as sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said to me, "Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick?" Now let me say this to you. You're not allowed to be moody in the presence of those. Excuse me, Brother Moody, I'm referring to you. You're not allowed to be moody in the presence of the monarch. All he had to do was snap his fingers and have your head taken off. But there was something that God, listen, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. God was working through this king to perform a miracle. And God performed that miracle. In verse 2, there is nothing else but sorrow heart. Then I was very sore afraid. The idea of that word really means he was trembling. Because the king had power. And he says, "Let the king live forever." That's just the statement they gave back in those days. I'd hate to think the present president would be a president forever. Forgive me, Lord. when the city, that place of my father's sepulcher, lieth in waste, he tells him what is on his heart. Look at verse 4. Then the king said to me, for what dost thou not make requests? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now I want to tell you something. It was a prayergram. You've heard of a telegram? This is a prayergram. It wasn't long and involved. There are times in our life when God says, it's not the length of the prayer, it's the depth of the prayer. And God did a wonderful thing. There are three things to do as I close this morning. You do when you're burdened with things. Number one, you need to be broken over what's bothering you. If you're carrying a burden this morning, God wants you broken. He broke Nehemiah's heart over what he saw. Not only to be broken, but secondly, to believe that God's going to do something. If you read that prayer, you know that he believed every word of that prayer. You got something burden you this morning? Be broken over it. Go to prayer over it. And this is interesting. Third thing, you ready for this? Stay busy. Stay busy. When you read the rest of that chapter there, it won't take time, but he's able to go to Jerusalem. Because God did a miracle. Here's an unsaved king who could have taken his head off because he was moody before the monarch and allowed him to go there because God arranged it. And then what does he do? Look there in verse 17. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we're in Jerusalem, the what lieth waste, the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the walls of Jerusalem. There be no remorse or reproach. Let's get busy. As you're going through this time, waiting for God to give you the right pastor, my prayer is you do those three things. Number one, you will be broken over the need of a pastor. You need to be broken over it. So God will give you the right. I don't mean just the pulpit committee. You all will be broken so that God will give you the right one. And you got a problem and God alone can solve it. Go to prayer. Believe that prayer is the answer. Thirdly, stay busy. Whatever you're doing in the church, stay busy. Don't give up as Nehemiah didn't. So I pray the sort as we see Nehemiah, are you living in the comfort zone or the caring zone? How is your passion for people? When's the last time you just got alone with God and said, God, you need my time. You need my tears. You need to be troubled about the things you're troubled about. God, you need for me to give my total being to you. And I want you to know you want my trust. Do a work in my heart. Father, as we close this service this morning,